Several weeks ago, we had a men's retreat. These days, we have it at a Black Rock Conference Center, which has a very nice gym, and so most of the sports are inside. But for many years, we had the men's retreat at a cabin in the northern part of Pennsylvania in quite a remote area. It was a little more rustic than where we are now. And one of the things that many of us look forward to the most was playing football every year. There was usually snow, and so it was tackle in the snow, and it was great. For some reason, I was one of the bigger guys that attended there, and so I always enjoyed the prospect of seeing people go from vertical to horizontal in a nanosecond. It just made the retreat go a little bit better. Sometime after we started having retreats, a family started attending at our church, and a man started going to one of the retreats. His name was Bill Gandhi. If you know Bill, he is pretty much in the immortal words of Jim Croce, built like a refrigerator with a head. And I learned what it was to go from vertical to horizontal in a matter of nanoseconds. Well, our bodies get weaker over the time, and we get used to that idea and learn about it more over time. Our passage today is about the weakness primarily of our bodies, but also of the other parts of us. It's from the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, right in the middle of the Bible. And we're going to start a few verses before our actual text at verse 8, which talks about God's compassion on us in our weakness. And of course, he's talking about his compassion toward our sins and our spiritual weaknesses, but then he'll focus more on our bodily weaknesses when we get down to our actual text, which is a few verses down. From Psalm 103, starting with verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And here comes our verse. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Verses in other parts of the psalm emphasize his knowledge of our frailty. Here he emphasizes his care for us in our weakness. This passage is very clear that human weakness is one of the primary drivers of the compassion that God has for us. Let's think about the weakness of human beings. Let's start by thinking about the weakness of our bodies. Our passage today says, he knows how we are formed, that we are but dust. When God made the first human being, he made them in a manner unlike any of the animals he had created before. The other animals were created directly by God, as it were, with a snap of his finger or a word from his mouth. But with Adam, he took dirt and shaped it into a man. In some way that I think we'll find hard to understand, I certainly do, this relates human beings to this earth. And it is both an honor to be created like this, and it is a humility. It's an honor because God created him in a way nothing else was created. But it's humbling in that God did not take some noble element that we think of, gold or silver, and create humans. He made us out of dirt. He calls it dust. Now, spirits, angels, are created differently. Angels are spirit, like God. They don't have bodies. They have no aching muscles. They have no tired feet. But dust from which we are made is more humbling. In fact, it's so humbling that after Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden and God pronounced a curse on them and on the devil, here was this pronouncement of curse on the devil. He said to Satan, there in the form of a snake, "Cursed are you above all animals. You will crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life." Of course, Satan's great sin was pride. He wanted to be like God. And so the punishment fit the crime. God gave him the most humbling thing that one could think of, to be represented by an animal who has to crawl on his belly and who eats dust as he goes along and does so. So dust is a matter of humility and humbleness, like it says in our passage, that he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Well, exactly how are human beings humbled in this dust-like way? Well, first, it seems to me, we're humbled in our bodies. We like having bodies. Recently, the Olympics were on, and everybody who watches them sits in amazement at what the potential of the human body is. Do you not? And when people who don't know the Bible well think of death, they often think of it as becoming a ghost, where you are an apparition. People can see right through you as you're in some dull, gray netherworld floating about, never to have a body again. Having a body is good, and yet having a body is a matter of huge weakness. Some of you got all A's in high school, and yet when it came to gym class, you got a C. It wrecked your whole GPA. Your body was the one part of you that just didn't work so well when it came to school. Others of you did fine in gym class, but you didn't do so well elsewhere in matters that regarded your body. For instance, you may be very athletic. You may be very attractive. But you may have found yourself in a nice restaurant sometime with friends, and you're feeling pretty good. You feel like you look pretty good. You feel like your conversation was fairly charming. And then halfway through the evening, you went into the restroom and looked at yourself in the mirror and saw this food all in your teeth. And you've been grinning like an idiot with, who knows, broccoli between your teeth for an hour or two. There's something humbling and weak about the human body, no matter who you are. Or you're on a hike, you and some friends perhaps. It's several miles long. And halfway through, on a hot summer day, you realize nobody thought to bring their water bottle. And so you're miserable all the rest of the way. Or you're sitting in a social studies class, and right as they're talking about the American legal system, your stomach starts to growl, and all you can think about is hamburgers instead of the legislative branch. This is the way we are with our human bodies. We have a certain weakness. Sometimes that weakness, of course, is more serious. You recall in the book of Judges how Samson killed by unaided with the jawbone of a donkey some 1,000 Philistine soldiers. And at the end, he was thirsty, no water was nearby, and he called out to God and said, "God, must I die of thirst after this great victory?" People in North Korea have died by the thousands, possibly by the tens of thousands, out of abject famine and scarcity of food. Human weakness in the matter of hunger and thirst hugely affect this planet. Our bodies are weak in that we get tired. Surely many of you have experienced that you're with a group of friends. The night is young. They want to keep going. They're going to go out and see a movie after having a lot of other fun. But you are just so tired you can scarcely stand it. And so you slip off and go to bed while everyone else stays up and has fun. Isn't that miserable? Your soul and spirit and mind's ready to go, but your body just can't bicycle that far. Some months ago, Vernon and I were in California at a conference, and we met a woman who has a certain illness where, I think it was for the past 6 months, she had not slept more than 1 hour a night. And the reason is that her brain sends her signals whenever she's about to fall asleep that it must stay awake for some reason, and there's no ability to cure this. This is abject misery for this woman. Her body is the great source of her weakness, even though she's a strong Christian. Our bodies are weak and that they're limited to one place, which becomes a problem if you're a prisoner. How many prisoners have looked through the bars of their cell outside, a mere 150, 200 yards away, past the barbed wire fence, and said, if only for 5 minutes I could be out of this body, I could get past that gate and then be free. But they can't. How many times have you had the problem of being able to be in only one place and one time due to your body? You go for many months and nothing big or exciting or important happens. Then you get an invitation to something that's really fun. You can't wait. The next day, an invitation comes to go to another event, really fun, on the exact same day. Most everybody knows what this is like. You can't be at both places at once. There's a limitation to your human body that makes you suffer in its weakness. And then, of course, there's always sickness. Missing that special weekend that you had planned on for so long, but you're throwing up in the bathroom and can't even crawl out your front door. How many people have gotten the terrible stomach virus on their honeymoon and wrecked the whole endeavor? It just happens. And this doesn't just happen in our times, of course. It's been happening since there have been human beings on the planet. Back in ancient times, in the first century, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and he said, Timothy, stop drinking only water, but drink a little wine because of, quote, your stomach and your frequent illness. Now, here is a young man who had left everything familiar and had traveled with Paul to extremely dangerous places to give the gospel to people who did not want to hear it, and yet, in God's providence, Timothy was frequently sick in his body. And the great apostle Paul himself had the same problem. Many of you may recall from Galatians chapter 4. The apostle Paul writes and he says to the Galatian Christians, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Most New Testament scholars think that something happened like this. Paul was traveling, perhaps at the southern portion of what we would consider Turkey today, and then his illness made him need to recuperate, and the ideal place, for reasons we don't know, was further to the north in Galatia. So while he was there, he met those people and gave them the gospel. But he says in Galatians 4, quote, my illness was a trial to you, meaning that his illness was not just something that was quiet and pleasant in a corner somewhere, but that he was making the lives of the people around him uncomfortable by being sick. What was his issue? Who knows? Was he throwing up and they had to clean it? Was he running with diarrhea for days on end? Did he look hideous with some huge skin disease that made him difficult to look at? In any case, it was troubling to the people around him, although they loved him through it. Our bodies are weak. And then, if you escape all these other things we've been mentioning, there is always old age, which will certainly catch up to each one here. I don't know how many of you remember what it was like to see Muhammad Ali, heavyweight champion of the world, in his prime. Some of you have only seen perhaps still shots of him, but my, was he a sculpture of a man. And then did you see him in his later years after he got Parkinson's? He was a withered, bent beanstalk, and then he perished. I remember years ago reading the biography of actress Lauren Bacall, who was either the wife or lover, I can't remember, of Humphrey Bogart. I wanted to read her biography because I saw a picture of her when she was quite old, and she looked hideous. And I remembered seeing a picture of her when she was young, and she was stunningly pretty. And I just wanted to know, what was the process that led from this to that? There she was. When you are elderly, when you are highly sick, part of the pain and the weakness you feel is that you are not just a burden to yourself, but you feel like you're a burden to other people, even if they love you. Do you recall from 2 Samuel 19, where King David had to flee from his throne in Jerusalem because his son Absalom was fomenting a rebellion and trying to kill his father? After that civil war was over and David had won, he was on his way back to resume his throne, and he was rewarding the people who had stood by him during his darkest hours. And so there was a man named Barzillai that he said, Barzillai, come and live in the palace with me. You've done so much for me in my trials. And here's what the man answered him, 2 Samuel 19:35. King David, he said, I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of the men and women singers of the palace? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? No, let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my mother and father. Isn't that sad? To be alive and not able to enjoy the good things of this life, even as you are past the need to work and are able to just sit. And then, even if your old age has nothing but health and glory for you, eventually the grim reaper catches up with all of us. And so God said to Adam, when he levied his curse on Adam after the fall, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. No wonder then that Paul called our human bodies in Romans 7 this body of death. Our text says that God knows that we are dust. And that is only the weakness of our body. But there's a lot more to human weakness than just physical. There's certainly the weakness of the mind. There are things that all of us have difficulty grasping. You may have trouble with this issue grasping, you with that. But all of us have things we can't understand that we would like to. And so Psalm 131 begins with the words, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, and I do not concern myself with things too wonderful for me. That is, things I can't wrap my mind around. There are many things like that in life. It may be for you a subject in school. You may do fine in period number 3, but in period number 4, as that professor drones on about whatever it is she's talking about, you just cannot wrap your mind around it. You read this textbook and you read it, okay, yeah. Let me read that again. Okay, yeah, what in the world are they saying? And if there are things that you can grasp, many of the things that you can grasp, you can't remember. How often have you gone to quote a line of something that you had read? Oh, the other day, this guy on TV, what he said, and it just slips your mind. You sit in a test at school, and you look at those questions, and you say, was I ever in this class? I remember that thought really began to dawn on me in 7th or 8th grade when I listened to this teacher go on about American history. Yeah, I got it. Okay, yeah, that president, yeah, got it. And then came the test. I could not believe what I did not know. After all that she had said to me, even though her class was pretty interesting, the fact that I didn't study at all meant nothing to me regarding that. Or as a Christian, you're talking to people whom you love but who are not particularly church-going, people who may not consider themselves personal followers of Jesus and who really haven't grasped the goodness of what he did for us on the cross. And you so much want to tell them, so you begin to tell them, and maybe they raise objections to your Christianity. Perhaps it's something in the Bible that seems to contradict someplace else in the Bible. Perhaps it's something from science that seems to make Genesis look ridiculous. And perhaps you've read books about how to talk to people about these matters. Perhaps you've read Tim Keller's magisterial book, The Reason for God, and it really struck you, and now you reach for it, and it's just not there in your memory and your thinking. Human weakness makes you fail at the point that you care so much to succeed in. And for many of us, well, I'll tell you what's going to happen at the end of this service to just about everybody in this room. We're going to stand up. We're going to all flow into the aisles. We're going to bump into people whose names we knew but now don't. Hey, how you doing? You, because you just can't remember. Doesn't that happen all the time? It has just leaked out of your brain and seeped down through your ears and drips on the floor. I don't know where it goes. It just goes somewhere. This is human weakness. And there are other things that you can grasp and that you can remember, but when you go to explain, you cannot articulate. On Friday night, several friends invited me to come and watch the movie Darkest Hour, the story of Winston Churchill in his first month of office in 1940. It was a stunning film, one of the best I've ever seen. Churchill, as we watched him, I knew he was brilliant, but my goodness, I didn't grasp half of his brilliance. This man mowed down his opponents in Parliament with his command of the English language. I went home immediately that night and began a Churchill biography by William Manchester, which I'd had for years and never read yet. And the more I read and the longer I watched, as Churchill got bigger and bigger, I got smaller and smaller. The difference between our ability to communicate became so apparent. Anybody watching that movie would feel that way. God knows that we are dust, not just in our bodies, but in our minds. And not just in our minds, but we are emotionally weak as well. In the 2016 presidential election, Donald Trump was putting up the biggest challenge from the Republican Party, and the Democratic Party very much wished to beat him. Hillary Clinton was the most likely candidate, but many Democrats felt that there was one other person who had a far greater chance of beating Trump, and that was Vice President Joe Biden. Biden's a charming man, a winsome man. He's got a broad smile. He draws people to himself. People like him, and they begged him to run. He said he would consider it. But a year earlier, in 2016, Biden's son, at age 46, had died of brain cancer. Biden declined to run, and the people that knew him best were convinced it was because, having lost his son within a year, he simply did not have it in him to go through the energy that it took to mount a significant presidential campaign. We are emotionally weak creatures. Proverbs 15 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit." And Proverbs 18 says, "A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear?" God knows that we are dust in body, mind, and emotion. And yet, beyond even these three things, our weakness shows pathetically in who we are spiritually. Spiritual weakness. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the war that rages in every Christian's heart between his upper and his lower nature. And he says, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit. The spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. That is, all of us want to reach certain levels of goodness. We want to be able to keep our New Year's resolutions. We want to be able to shake off certain vices that cling to our legs like a chihuahua on a pair of pants, but we just can't. And we are spiritually weak. It's what a major reason, it seems to me, that we're spiritually weak, according to the teaching of the Bible, is that our spirits are housed in a body. Now, our bodies are not the only causes of sin in us. There are certainly sins that are strictly spiritual or mental. But we are in a body, and our body hugely affects our spiritual lives, usually for the bad. Romans 7 puts it this way. Paul said, you may recall, in verse 18, "I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Earlier he said, "I wind up doing what I hate." why this terrible pull towards sin when he wants to do well? Well, he says a chapter earlier in Romans 6, it is largely due to the pull of one's body. He calls it in Romans 6:6, this body of sin. Why would Paul present the human body as a huge portion of the seat of sin in people? Well, one, because the body is the seat of so many temptations. Both positive temptations where our bodies are drawn to things where God says, not now, not then, not with that person. Or because as long as we are in a body, we will never be totally made pure or sanctified or made holy. So our body always is a huge element behind our sins. And they make us spiritually weak. And so David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, fell into adultery. And Elijah, who confronted 400 prophets of Baal in a courageous act, Elijah against the world, after that successful confrontation, became frightened, ran for his life from Jezebel, and wanted to die. And the great Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles who changed the world, denied that he knew of Christ. Why? Because he was afraid of prison or flogging or worse. We are spiritually weak. And so the anonymous psalmist of Psalm 130 opens his psalm by saying, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who, O Lord, could stand? God knows that we are dust. So with all these weaknesses, the psalmist, though, has some good news for us. And the good news is this. It says, God knows that we are dust. The passage says he knows how we are formed. And in the language in which the psalm was written, the word he is underlined, as it were. It's emphatic. It's emphasized. He knows how we're formed, in contrast to other people who may not, or in contrast to even you yourself who may not. He knows how you're formed, in contrast to other people who may not really grasp your weakness. How many times have you come into this room aching, in angst, either physically or emotionally and spiritually? And yet when you met people and they said, how you doing? It's not the time and place necessarily in the aisle to blather out everything about you. So you say, good, fine, okay, yeah. And yet you're dying inside. All of us know what that is like. But he knows how you're formed. And you yourself may not really be able to grasp whatever weakness it is you're struggling with. Haven't there been times when you feel things or are confused about things or are troubled by things and you can't even put your finger on it? You're thinking, why do I act this way? Why do I feel this way? Why in that situation that I just experienced do I always react a certain way? I don't even know myself. But he knows how you're formed. He understands you. And that is why all of Psalm 139 is about God's knowledge of you and how his knowing you is one of the best things that you can know. Oh Lord, it starts, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. That started not just when you came of age, but it started before you were born. Verse 15 of Psalm 139, my body was not hidden from you when I was made in my mother's womb. That is, he knew your genetic code when you were a single cell being. He knew the when of your cancer that would come. He knew the why of the birth defect that you may have. He knew all that very, very well. And he doesn't just know about these things. The marvel of Psalm 139 is that he thinks about these things. Verse 17, 18, Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And that's why at the end of Psalm 139, David can pray with confidence, "Oh Lord, search me and try me and know my heart and see my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way about me and lead me in the everlasting way." Excuse me. And not only does God know your weakness and think about your weakness, but Scripture is clear that God cares about the weaknesses that he knows and thinks about in you. Let me ask you this, you who have children. When you see your children struggling in a way that makes them absolutely miserable, does your heart not go out to them? Even if they've been bad, even though they've been driving you crazy lately, even though if you just want to take a book and do more than just read it to them, then you see them really hurt themselves, or you see them really get bullied at school, or you see somebody really crush your daughter's spirit, does not your heart go out to her or to him? This is what God says is true about him. I think one of the most moving expressions of it is in the book of Judges, chapter 10. The Philistines were attacking the Israelites from the west. The Ammonites were attacking the Israelites from the east. Both of these people were heartless and ruthless and were killing Israelites and driving them into famine and slavery and subjection and misery. And so we read in Judges 10:15, "But when the Israelites prayed to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us.' Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord." And here is that wonderful line that so many of you know. "And then he could bear Israel's misery no longer." Have you ever really thought about that sentence? God saying that he looks down on human suffering and there comes a time when he could bear his people's misery no longer. And his knowing and having compassion on our weaknesses doesn't stop with that. The Bible makes very clear that he decides to use these very weaknesses to accomplish good things for the weak person, far beyond what anything else could possibly have accomplished had they stayed strong. Now, we don't think that way. We think to ourselves, you know, who wants to be the weak one? Who wants to always be the one who is helped? Who wants to be the one who always needs to call for assistance to someone else? It's just humbling to need that. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, the entire theme of all those chapters is how God uses human weakness to accomplish the very best things. The theme of that whole epistle, it goes like this. The Apostle Paul, he's brought the gospel to the Corinthians. They are his children, as it were. He's their spiritual father, as it were. But whenever he's gone, other guys come into town who try to steal disciples away from him to themselves. These other people are not real believers in our Lord. They are charlatans. They are very smooth with their words. They have a Churchillian quality about their orations. They are far better public speakers than the Apostle Paul is, whose speech is contemptible according to ancient oration standards. They are brilliant. They have deep thoughts, deeper than what the Apostle has to say. And so the Apostle Paul sees his very Christians that he led to Christ being led astray over the cliff like a bunch of lemmings. And he writes 2 Corinthians to bring them back. How does he do it? He says, "You people are following these guys because they're so smart and so gifted, have such good educational credentials that they wave in your face all the time. Let me tell you why. Well, let me give you my credentials. Let me prove to you that I am a true apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Here's how he proves it. He says, "You want proof that I'm the real apostle? I've been beaten X number of times. I've been stoned X number of times. I've been flogged by the Jews X number of times and by rods by the Romans X number of times. I've been shipwrecked X number of times. I've been robbed by bandits this, that, and the other time. I have gone without food. I've gone without clothes in cold weather and been hungry. Once I had to slip out of a city by slipping through the city wall, a window, and being let down on ropes. That's how impressive I am as an apostle. I've been beaten, stoned, harried out of town, tarred and feathered, and booed off the stage. And that is how you know I am truly Jesus' apostle. Because he says the way God deals with people he wants to use is to bring them to abject weakness. And that is when he's ready to really use them. And he explains two of the ways that God has used weakness in his own life. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Let me tell you about the time I was in the Roman province of Asia. Things were so bad, I truly did not expect to make it out of there by the end of the week, maybe even by the end of the day. I was under great pressure. I despaired even of life. In my heart, I and my companions felt the death sentence. But," he said, "this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." He says, here you have other people all around you who have the world by the tail. They are strong, they are capable, they are competent. I am in abject weakness. That's what presses me to call out to God. And when I call out to God, I'm calling out to the source of power that is infinitely greater than any of the pressures I will ever experience. I would not have relied on God so much and therefore received so much of his help and power had I been in my own circumstances okay and at ease and so forth. And he says, you want to know how else God has used weakness in my life? In chapter 12, he says, God sent me a thorn in the flesh. Most of you have heard about this. Nobody knows what that thorn was. Maybe it was some terrible physical illness. Maybe it was some psychological troubling. Maybe it was torment from the devil himself that made Paul's life awful. Whatever it was, he said, 3 times I pled with God to take it away. And God's answer was this: no, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And thus Paul said, I will brag about my weakness. For Christ's sake, this is why I delight in weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, of course, the question comes, why does it need to be this way? Why does it need to be so hard? On the authority of the Bible, I will tell you why. It is because this is the path that God had to choose if he were to rescue any of the lost people in this very room. God himself had to be subjected to weakness. The second person of the Trinity, Almighty God himself, our Savior, Jesus, had to become a human with all the frailties we have listed, in order that he might stand on the human side of the bench and the bar of God's judgment, with God the Father as the judge on the throne, that he might hear the sentence guilty, that he might perish on the cross, so that you and I would not have to, and thus that he might raise himself from the dead in power and glory and drag us up with him up into the glories and the enjoyment and the bliss of heaven. He had to go through weakness in order to do it. And that's why 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, the foolishness of God, speaking about Jesus on the cross, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So, here you are today, perhaps a friend of a member of this church, perhaps someone who has decided to look into church again. Maybe you haven't been for decades. Maybe you've never been. Maybe you used to consider yourself a Christian, but long ago gave that up. And maybe now misery has driven you here. And maybe even you think, I don't know why I'm sitting here listening to a sermon from the Bible about God, because if God was so all-fired, powerful, and good, why did he let me suffer like I have? The reason he has let you suffer like he has is so you would be here. And so you, like Paul, would abandon your attempts to fix your own pathetic life by yourself and would give yourself over to the only person with power enough to raise you out of the dust, with love enough to receive you though you've rebelled against him, and with grace enough to wipe the stain of the sins that even you are ashamed of. This is how God thinks. Weakness as the path to strength, because this is the path our Lord went. And since he went there and did it all for us, he invites you to follow him in your weakness so that you too might one day be raised with him to power and glory in heaven, and you could have a glorious body like his, you who were formed out of dust. We don't know what to pray after a passage like this, God. How in the world can these things be so? How in the world could you become dust? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you, God the Father, for sending him. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering him to do what he did. And thank you, Holy Trinity, for welcoming us into your salvation. Amen. We would like to sing a hymn that rejoices in the love of God toward humans in their weakness. That hymn is 706, is it? 708.